So we're going to tonight be in the book of Exodus, continuing in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Exodus. We're going to be in chapter 17. And chapter 17 covers two main issues. Number one, water from the rock. And number two, victory over the flesh. Water from the rock and victory over the flesh. Even though this happened some 3,500 or more years ago, what happened to them is just as relevant for us today as it was for them. Water from the rock and victory over the flesh. Does anybody want victory over the flesh? Well, tonight we're gonna get in on that and how we can achieve that victory. Now, up to this point, as you know, Israel had seen many, many amazing miracles. The 10 plagues that not only judged those Egyptians that had enslaved the Jews for 400 years, but also those 10 plagues showed just how powerless the Egyptian false gods really were. Then God parted the Red Sea, allowed Israel to escape, and then he closed up the Red Sea on the pursuing Egyptian army. Then they came to the bitter waters that were made sweet. They called that place Marah, meaning bitter. God showed Moses a tree and instructed him to cast it into those bitter waters. And then miraculously, the bitter waters were made sweet. After Marah, God led them to a place called Elim, 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, a beautiful spot of refreshment, relaxation, and reflection, which the Lord does for us. He takes us out of a bitter circumstance, and he brings us into a pleasant place, a place of blessing. But he doesn't leave us there because there's still more to work out in our lives. So from there, he'll lead us to the next place, just like Israel led them from Elim to a place where there was no food. Well, Israel complained against Moses and God, but then God miraculously and mercifully provided quail for them that night in abundance. And the next morning, and then for the next 40 years, God miraculously provided manna. What is manna? Well, that's what the name really means. What is it? And we talked about that last time. Ideally, or ultimately, it was bread from heaven, bread which came down. Well, it was miracle after miracle after miracle, all within 1 month's span. You would have thought that Israel would have said to themselves, you know what? The Lord is truly with us. At difficult times, we can just go ahead and pray and ask God for help. And without a doubt, we know that God will come through. You would think that after all the miracles, that would have been their attitude. But such was not the case. Because there was corruption deep within. It's been said, and it's true, it took God only one night to deliver Israel out of Egypt. But it took him 40 years to get the Egypt out of Israel. Now, we come to verses 1 through 4 here in chapter 17 where the people complain, you're trying to kill us again. You're trying to kill us again. Then the children of Israel, or the congregation of the children of Israel, set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Notice that it was God who led them to this place where there was no water. And God led them there to test them. Would they simply say, hey, Lord, we're thirsty. Would you please provide water? Or would they once again complain about how God was leading them? Well, it was the latter. They complained. Notice verse 2. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? And why do you tempt the Lord? Now they're complaining at Moses, but really it was God who was leading them. And so Moses was reminding them, look, your complaint's just not against me. It's actually against the Lord. You're basically telling God, I don't appreciate where you have led me, God. I don't like it, and I have a bone to pick with you. And that's what the people were doing. The people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Was it God's purpose to perform miracle after miracle after miracle, only then to lead them to a place where they would die of dehydration? God led them there to reveal that there was sin within their hearts, complaining, murmuring, a distrust in God's chosen leader, Moses, and ultimately, they had no faith in God and weren't trusting him. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." Poor Moses. And by the way, this wouldn't be the first time that Israel turned on him and that he would go to the Lord and say, "God, why have you made me the leader of these people?" I want us to notice again in verse 1 how God led them in the waterly place, or waterless place, not a waterly place, that would have been another place, waterless place, but notice how, according to the commandment of the Lord. It was according to the commandment of the Lord that God led them to this waterless place. Why? So that the people could see the sinfulness in their hearts. According to the commandment of God, the people saw the sinfulness of their hearts. Now let me try to stretch this a little bit into a spiritual truth. The commandments of the Lord ultimately reveal sin in our hearts. There are a lot of people who think that if they keep God's commandments, they can somehow earn a righteous standing before God. But that's impossible. For God will only accept perfect righteousness. From birth to burial, the only righteousness of man he'll accept is that which is perfect. We read about that in James chapter 2, verse 10. "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." Can you imagine being perfect from birth all the way up until you're on your deathbed, and then all of a sudden, you say something sinful? You lost it. You forfeited all of your righteousness. Good deeds do not undo bad deeds. Bad deeds are what they are. Sins are what they are. Permanent stains on our record that can never be washed away by human effort. Never be cleansed through human good works. So the commandment led the people to a waterless place that then revealed their sin. The commandments of God lead us to a dry place that reveals our sinfulness. And the more we know God's commands, the more we realize just how sinful we truly are. In Romans chapter 7, in verses 10 through 12, we read this: "And the commandment which was to bring life," Paul is talking about how he was a good Jewish boy, thought he had kept the Ten Commandments until he really started studying them. He said, "And those commandments which was to bring life, I found to bring death." The commandments revealed that I'm a sinner. "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good." So the Ten Commandments are great. But the problem isn't with them, it's with me. I can't keep them. And the Ten Commandments are that bar, that standard that no one can get over. The bar is way too high. And it just reveals how incapable we are at keeping God's commandments. So trying to keep God's commandments will cause one to end up in a dry, deserted place of sin and death. What do we do? Well, it's at that point that we find an unlikely source of life. Notice in verses 5 through 7, the smitten rock gives life. The smitten rock gives life. Verse 5, by the way, the word smitten, it's a fancy Bible term of beating, you know. Verse 5, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go.'" So he's to take this rod. Now, by the way, there's nothing magic about this rod, this stick. It was merely a symbol of God's power in the presence or in the hands of a mere man. Just a symbol of power. "Behold," the Lord says, "I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." Now, we've read the Bible, and we understand that this happened, and so we can say, okay, but can you imagine Moses and the elders And they're saying, you know, what are we going to do about water? Oh, God revealed to me that if I take this rod and I strike the rock, that big old rock over there, that it's going to open up and water's going to come out. You got to be kidding, Moses. You've obviously been in the sun a little bit too long, Moses. The desert has fried your brain. And so here he is. He's going to do this. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. By the way, that's faith. It made no sense from a human standpoint. The Lord didn't say, go over to that water spigot and turn the knob and then water will come out. No, he said, go beat the rock. Smite the rock. Really? How's that going to accomplish anything? Don't ask how. Just go do it. And sometimes the Lord puts things in our hearts and he doesn't tell us how it's going to work out. He just says, go do it. And if we do, then we'll find blessings. So the Lord shows Moses a rock. God promises water would come out when Moses struck that rock. Then that stricken rock would produce enough water to quench the thirst of 2 to 3 million people, plus all their cattle, flocks, and herds. This was an absolute miracle, which, by the way, has many eternal implications. We read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Somehow that rock followed them, the rock that rolled along, rock, and I don't know how it was. It's a mystery to me, but here you have this rock that followed them, and that rock was somehow, some way, Jesus. He is the source of water. How can a beaten rock, a big rock in the desert, how can you beat a rock and it brings forth water? Well, it's a miracle. How can a beaten, crucified Jesus Christ bring forth living water? Well, by the miracle of his resurrection. We read about this in John chapter 7. On the last day, this would have been the Feast of Tabernacles. And on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So he says, come to me and drink. By the way, the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, celebrated how the Jews wandered through the wilderness for 40 years and lived in tents or in booths. And every day during the feast, up until the last day, the priests on the southern steps would take large quantities of water and pour it out down the southern steps as a sign of how God provided water from the rock. But on the great day of the feast, the last day, they didn't do this. It was then that Jesus stood on that very spot where the priest the days before had poured out water. And that's when he cried out, if you really thirst, come to me. See, Jesus is claiming to be the rock that was smitten, that was supposed to be struck only once. And from Jesus, he says, will come rivers of living water. How can that be? Because of the miracle of his resurrection. Notice verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But eventually the Holy Spirit was given after Jesus rose from the dead on the day of Pentecost. Then the Holy Spirit came upon the first church and they received living water, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. God taught us through his dealings with Israel that trying to enter into heaven by keeping his commandments will result in death. But if we come to the rock that was supposed to be struck once, we will then miraculously receive living water to quench our spiritual thirst. By the way, we don't know how much longer after this event, but days, weeks, months, years, who knows, Israel thirsted again. God told Moses to simply go and speak to that rock. Well, Lord, they're at it again. They're thirsty again. They're complaining. And God says, okay, I want you to go and just speak to the rock. But in anger, Moses said, must I again bring water forth for you? And he took his rod and he began beating that rock again. Well, mercifully, God gave water to the people. But then he rebuked Moses. We read about this in Numbers 20, verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me. Moses thought, well, God says speak to it, but I don't believe that. I think I need to hit it. Need to beat it again. No, because you did not believe me. To hallow me, to honor me in the eyes of the children of Israel. You see, God at this point wasn't mad at them. God was like, they're thirsty and they need water. Go speak to the rock and water will come out. No problem. They can call on me and I'll answer them. And they're calling on me, so I will answer them. But Moses misrepresented God. He conveyed to the people that God was angry with them. And God wasn't. That's a misrepresentation. You know, whenever we get together to pray for the time of Bible study, I usually, if not always, pray, Lord, help me not just to teach and to say what you want me to say, but help me also to convey your heart, your emotion. May it come through me, because I don't want to misrepresent you. I can say the right things, but if I express it in the wrong manner, then I'm at risk of misrepresenting God. You know, you go to some, listen to some preachers, and it sounds like God's really, really angry with us. He's mad at us, and he doesn't want to put up with us anymore, and he's had enough. You know, and it's like, no, nothing could be further from the truth. We're adopted sons and daughters of God. We're beloved. We're the bride of Christ. We're special. So because God goes on to say, you did not hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring in this assembly into the land of which I have given to them. Moses ruined God's visual lesson about a doctrinal truth. It should have been, the rock was struck once and for all. Now, to receive living water, all we need to do is speak. Just ask, and we shall receive. That should have been the picture. But sadly, the picture was ruined by an angry, disobedient Moses. And when all was said and done, he was not able to go into the promised land. So we called the name of the place, verse 7, Massah and Meribah. Because of the contention, the words loosely translated mean fight or contention or squabble. The contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, God never faulted Israel for being thirsty. Let's make that clear. But he did fault them for complaining and murmuring. For God had proven his presence, his power, and his provision for them over and over again. You know, for us, God has proven over and over again that he's faithful, trustworthy, and good. So instead of us complaining, oh Lord, why have you led me here? Instead, we ought to pray, Lord, this is a tough situation. What are you trying to teach me? Lord, it's no fun being quarantined and the world being shut down. And, you know, there's some places I'd like to go, but things I'd like to do, but I can't because those places are shut down. It's not a lot of fun. But instead of complaining, God, why have you allowed this virus to infect the world? Maybe we ought to be praying, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to do? What changes do you want to make in my heart? Now again, God miraculously provided water. And then, in the next incident here, he miraculously provided victory. Now in verses 8 through 16, we read how to conquer Amalek. How we can conquer Amalek. By the way, do you have an Amalek in your life? Actually, you do. I do. We all do. Every Christian has an Amalek in their lives. Now Amalek, the Amalekites, came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. That was the same desert spot where they drank water from the beaten rock. By the way, when the Amalekites attacked, it wasn't a fair fight. In fact, they were a very brutal, evil people. We read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 17, where at the end of their wilderness wanderings, Moses says to them, Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Because the Amalekites attacked Israel where they were weakest, in the rear ranks, the elderly, the sick, the infirmed. Because of this, there are many like myself who view the Amalekites as a picture or as a type of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. You and I, we've been born again. We're headed for heaven. But until we get there, we still have to carry with us this flesh, this body of death. And this body of death, this flesh, oh, it has strong desires for fulfillment. Our flesh, our Amalek, it doesn't care whether it gets its fill from the Holy Spirit or from the devil, the devil or whatever his name is. I was going to say Satan, but then I thought devil and then no, devil. So devil is Satan. And anyway, moving on. Our flesh doesn't care whether we get fulfillment from the Spirit, from the things of God, or from the enemy. Our flesh wants what it wants, and it wants it right now. And if we aren't purposefully engaged in battling our flesh and putting to death the deeds of the body, we will end up becoming weak spiritually, and we will fall for Satan's substitutes. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said something very telling, not just to the disciples, but to you and me. Matthew 26, verse 41, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Notice, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And if we just go about our day without being purposeful in battling the flesh from the moment we wake up until through the time we lay our heads on our pillows, if we aren't purposeful and intentional, then our flesh can easily get the best of us. Well, how do we do that? Well, the same way Israel fought against the Amalekites. Verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. By the way, Joshua is a Hebrew word for the Greek word what? Jesus. So Moses is going to be in a place doing something while Jesus is the one actually fighting the battle. I love it. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur, H-U-R, went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. But when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Holding up his hands, Israel is winning. When he lets them down, Israel was being defeated. The first step in defeating the Amalekites, the flesh, was Moses lifting up his hands to God, which speaks of praise, speaks of surrender, I give up, speaks of humility, emptiness, Lord, I give you my nothing, I got nothing to give you. Also speaks of relationship. Like when my boys were young, and they would want me to pick them up. They would come and just do this because they wanted me to pick them up, give them a hug. It's a little difficult now that they're older, but, you know, I remember those days. Simply put, true prayer won the war against the Amalekites. How Moses prayed determined who prevailed. And it's no different for us today. Prayer defeats our enemy, the Amalekite within, the flesh. But fighting the flesh is not easy. First of all, we're fighting against the lust of the flesh by praying in these bodies of flesh, which honestly don't want to pray. Our bodies of flesh, they want fulfillment. And our bodies of flesh are easily distracted. Have you ever thought, you know, I'm just going to take the next half hour, hour or so, and I'm just going to pray. And you sit down, and all of a sudden, your mind is racing, and all the things that you need to get done, all the things that you wish you could go do, but due to the shutdown, you can't go out, and it's so easy to get distracted. And we can become tired as we try to pray for any length of time. So we're praying against the flesh, but in these bodies of flesh. It's a battle. We need some help. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. The second step was Moses rested upon the stone. Don't try. I'm not trying to make too much of this, but I see this as a picture, at least for me. We rest upon the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. We begin with prayer, and then we rest upon Jesus. And verse 2, we get others to help us as well. Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So, number 1, enter into prayer. Number 2, rest upon the rock. Number 3, get others to labor with us in prayer. I have a friend, he's a pastor. He's battling stage 4 cancer and has been doing so for the last 6 years. Well, recently he's been undergoing these treatments and it's dicey. And so he decided that he would have this Zoom prayer meeting with myself and some other friends who happen to also be pastors as well. And the last 2 Monday nights, we've joined together via Zoom from all around the country to pray with our brother as he battles this disease, and also for his wife, who she has physical issues herself, and obviously the stress and strain that she's under, and the family as well, all their boys. If you think about it, pray for Pastor Steve. I'm sure he would appreciate it. But we were there lifting up his arms in prayer because they're weary. And others praying for him, being Aaron and her. We need Aaron's and hers to pray along with us. And we also need to become Aaron's and hers for other people. And by so doing, we enter into prayer, we rest upon the rock, and we get others to pray along with us. That's when we're going to see victory over Amalek, victory over the flesh. So Joshua, our Lord Jesus, verse 13, defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Joshua is Moses' servant, but again, his name means Jesus, and we see the picture there. Our Lord Jesus destroys, defeats the flesh in us. Now, in this true life event, this actually happened, not just a story, it's a true life event. We see that two realms intersected, the spiritual and the physical. How we engage with the spiritual will definitely impact the physical. And this is a lesson that the prophet Daniel learned many years later. In Daniel chapter 10, if you want to turn there, you can. And in verse 12, then he, this unnamed angel, said to me, Daniel began praying. He was reading through the prophet Jeremiah, realized that the end of their Babylonian captivity was near, and he began praying. And the Lord dispatched an angel. We don't know the name of that angel that was dispatched. He said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the day that you first set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have become because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, 3 weeks. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to make you know or make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. So again, Daniel's praying to understand what he had been reading about concerning Israel's exile. Some angel was then dispatched with the answer, but had trouble getting through because, as he says, the prince of Persia, some fallen angel apparently, had been resisting him. There was battle going on in the spiritual realm, yet Daniel was praying. And as Daniel prayed, somehow, some way, it was affecting things in the spiritual realm that would then affect things in the physical realm. And finally, the Lord dispatched another angel, names him Michael. He's also called an archangel. He came to help out that first angel, who was then able to come to Daniel with an answer. What does all this mean? Well, it means, number one, that the spiritual realm is somehow, some way, entwined with the physical realm. And the more we in this physical realm battle in the spiritual realm with the weapons of our warfare, the Word of God and prayer, the more we do that, the more it will somehow, some way affect the outcome in the physical realm. I don't know exactly how. I certainly don't believe there's some spiritual mathematical formula that the time or the specific words will somehow make things happen. I don't believe that at all. But I do know that if God's people will pray, the Lord will hear and the Lord will answer. One more thing. Moses, Aaron, and Hur fought spiritually, but Joshua and those with him fought physically. Here's another lesson. We must pray, first and foremost, but we must also step out practically and not be foolish. For example, it's foolish to pray that God would remove a desire for alcohol while one is sitting in a bar. This is dumb. It's foolish to pray that God would remove sexual temptation while you're being alone with that person with a crackling fire and the lights down low and Barry Manilow music playing in the background. That's just foolish. Oh, Lord, keep us from temptation. Well, you're putting yourself in it. Just being foolish. So, yes, we need to pray, but we also need to be practical. So Moses prayed, and Israel's armies, led by Joshua, defeated the Amalekites. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly, what a promise, I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. I don't know about you, but I can't wait. Two verses that I love here in Isaiah 65, verse 17, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. And then also Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. That means the flesh will be fully dealt with, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Won't that be great? But until then, we got to fight against the flesh in prayer. Verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In our generation, oh, the flesh has reared its ugly head over and over and over again in the world and sometimes even in the church. But God promises he's going to fight and he's going to win that war once and for all. Now, sadly, there have been and there will be casualties along the way. Should anyone give in to the flesh will destroy. Years later, God told King Saul to go and utterly wipe out the Amalekites. Saul didn't do a thorough job. He spared the best of the Amalekites, including King Agag and apparently some others. God not only ripped the kingdom away from Saul and gave it to King David, but later on, King Saul would die in battle, and an Amalekite would take credit for killing Saul. If you don't deal with the flesh today, it's going to deal with you tomorrow. Years later, there was another Amalekite named Haman, and he plotted against the entire nation of Israel. But unlike Saul, Mordecai and the Jewish people began praying. And then the Lord, through Mordecai's niece, Queen Esther, turned the tables on Haman, and he was eventually hung on those 90-foot gallows that he had built to hang Mordecai on. So there's two examples of there, what not to do and what to do. May we overcome the flesh like Moses, Aaron, Hur, and Joshua, and also Mordecai and Esther through prayer. If we don't, the flesh is going to destroy us like Saul. So may we pray, 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 and then pray some more. Shall we pray now? Lord Jesus, thank you for your word tonight, and Lord, giving us instruction through your word about how water has come through the rock that was smitten, and how, Jesus, you are the one and only source of living water. And then, Lord, you not only give us life, but then you give us victory over the flesh. Lord, as we seek you in prayer, Lord, make us even more so a praying people, people who take every opportunity to pray. Even, Lord, as we're out and about, to be thinking of you and to be in our hearts lifting up our requests to you, being in constant communication with you in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, sanctifying the Lord Jesus in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would come against the flesh, its lustful desires. Lord, that you would teach us how to walk in the Spirit to keep the flesh down. And ultimately, Lord, that you would bring about ultimate victory when you return. Lord, how long? How long, O Lord, until you come back? We do pray you would come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you again for this night. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. You are so, so good, so gracious to us. And we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. I'd like to finish by...